of James. So if you want to turn in your Bibles there, James chapter 1. And if you are like me, you will often find yourself in times in your life where you lack understanding. Times where you're confronted with problems that seem insoluble. I often need wisdom both in my own home and in my work here at the church in counseling. Counseling my own family, counseling those of you who have the opportunity to meet with. Our problems, human problems, relational problems are often very complicated and complex. And I usually find myself when I'm entering into a counseling situation saying, I literally have no idea what the solution is here. Generally, I know what it is. It's the love of God and love of others, but how to break the cycles that we often find ourselves caught in requires wisdom, a wisdom that I can't drum up for myself. I'm sure you all will feel the same. You may have a conflict with an employer or a boss who just seems to always be on your case. Perhaps if you still live at home, you're fighting with your siblings, and you just don't know, how can I stop? How can I stop this cycle of getting into this same conflict with my brothers and sisters? Husbands and wives, you will find yourself in the same place, and you need wisdom from the Lord, a wisdom from outside yourself, to both give you understanding and also the ability to live according to that understanding. Well, that is what James is talking about in our passage today. We'll be in James chapter 1, starting in verse 5. And for context's sake, because it's been a while since we preached last in James, in the opening verses, he speaks to the believers about the trials that they're going through and says, when you go through challenges in your life, you should rejoice in them. Don't despair. Don't feel overwhelmed by them. But know this, God is at work in your life to refine your faith and your trust in him through the challenges that you're enduring. And today, he's going to talk about wisdom, often the wisdom that we need for those sorts of challenges. He tells us in a relatively straightforward way that this wisdom is available. We ought to pray to God for it. But he also gives us a warning not to pray with doubting. And we will come to that in a moment. So, right now, let's read James chapter 1, starting in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So like I said, this passage is somewhat straightforward. We will need to work on our definitions here, though. And so I'm going to structure our study today around three questions. First, what is wisdom? And then, where does wisdom come from? And how can we receive it? So, these are the questions we'll be asking. What is wisdom? Where does it come from? And how can we receive it? So, what is wisdom? James gives us a definition of wisdom outside of this passage, actually. If you just turn over in your Bibles to chapter 3, James chapter 3, this is what he has to say in chapter 3, starting in verse 13. He actually gives us a pretty full description of wisdom as it's applied in the midst of, again, relational conflict within the church. He says, 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So James's definition of wisdom surrounds, I think, kind of two different axes here. I would say there's both a moral component. In verse 13, he talks about good conduct or good works and purity in verse 17. And there's also a relational component. He talks about meekness, that is humility before God and before others. And also making peace, being gentle, being open to reason. That means being willing to listen to others. So wisdom, as James defined it, defines it is both moral and relational. It has both of these in it. And he specifically says that it's the opposite of jealousy and selfishness. So wisdom has many applications in the way that James uses it for our human relationships with one another. He would, of course, as a good Christian and being raised as a good Jew, have in his mind the concept of wisdom as it's taught in the Old Testament as well. And, of course, kind of the main place that we find wisdom, the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, is centered around the book of Proverbs. Proverbs opens like this. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. There are those relational categories again. And then he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. These categories that are used here in Proverbs to describe wisdom are similar to what we see in James. There's wise dealing in righteousness. That is, again, good works, what God expects from us. We could say obedience to him. And also in justice and equity, how we treat other people, the relational aspect. So wisdom includes both of these. And if you know the book of Proverbs, you'll know that there's a lot more to it. Wisdom is actually somewhat difficult to define. If you go looking in Bible dictionaries, as I did this week, for kind of like a good, concise definition of wisdom, they're just all over the map. It's really difficult to find a summary statement about this. But as we look through Proverbs, we see that it means things like this. Listening to your parents' instruction and honoring them. It means refusing to work with those who hurt other people. Staying away from criminals and criminal activity. The wise person will work diligently and avoid laziness. And there's also direct guidance for relationships and often specifically for how we speak to each other. Honesty, generosity, marital faithfulness. And our words to one another, of course, Proverbs 15:1 famously says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Biblical wisdom is taken up with how we relate to God in his world by obeying him and how we relate to one another by loving each other. The description of wisdom given in Proverbs is similar to James, moral and relational. And as that last verse that I read there in Proverbs 1:7 says, the starting point for all wisdom is the fear of the Lord, trusting in God and being humble towards him, because he's the wise and loving creator of everything. So between James 3 and what we know of Proverbs, let me try and articulate a basic definition of wisdom here. Wisdom is the ability to live well by aligning ourselves with God's purposes, especially in our relationships with other people. That's up here on the screen, but let me read it again. Wisdom is the ability to live well by aligning ourselves with God's purposes, especially in our relationships with other people. Because God created and designed this world, If we're going to live well in his creation, then we have to live, we have to align ourselves with his purposes and his plans. He's the designer, and therefore, as we live according to his explicit explanations to us of how we ought to live, we're following the rule book, if you will, the guidebook. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But you might ask, what about those people who don't know the Lord and yet seem to have overlaps with wisdom, right? They understand diligence. A lot of people who don't know Jesus can be very honest. There are many, many hardworking, good people in our world who don't believe in Jesus and, in fact, reject him. What about them? Well, unless these things are grounded in faith in God, they fall short of true wisdom. So there is overlap, and oftentimes those people in the world who succeed are aligning themselves with God's purposes unknowingly. But, in fact, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, and he speaks about wisdom in this way. He talks about how it comes from the sacred writings, that is, Scripture. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 that he should continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, and knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He says God reveals himself both in Scripture and particularly in his Son Jesus. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord on this side of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus begins with Jesus. So because trusting God is the beginning point of all wisdom, we must trust God specifically through his Son Jesus. And as Jesus himself said, living well in God's world means loving God on the one hand and obeying him, and loving people on the other hand. So again, we see that wisdom is aligning ourselves with God's purposes, especially as it deals with how we relate to other people. So let me summarize. Wisdom, again, is the ability to live well by aligning ourselves with God's purposes, especially in our relationships. Consider this illustration. The farmer who plants his crops 2 months after the growing season has begun is not wise. He's not going to find himself successful in what he does because he's not aligning himself with God's creation purposes. He's failing to follow God's purposes and plans in this world. And similarly, the employer who seeks to motivate his employee by constantly looking over his or her shoulder and yelling at them when he finds a mistake in their work in order to motivate them by anger is not aligning himself with God's purposes, because he's not reflecting God's character. That person fails to align themselves with God's purposes, namely justice, mercy, and love, as revealed by God himself. So, now we have a working definition of wisdom, and let's look at where wisdom comes from. In fact, we've already begun to answer this question because we've said that wisdom begins with aligning ourselves with God's purposes. So where does wisdom come from? Well, God is the source of wisdom. And that's why James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. But I'm sure you'll be saying, yeah, you're the preacher. We expected you to say as much. But if this seems a bit cliche, consider how easily blown off course we are, we who have often been in church for a long time and have familiarized ourselves with Scripture, are still tempted to find other definitions, to follow other definitions of what it means to live well, to seek the good life according not to God's definition of wisdom, but to other definitions given by the world. We are like the captain of a ship trying to navigate not by the map that's been given to us, but by our own plans. We look at the plans that are given to us, like the captain looking at the map. We look at God's wisdom to us in Scripture, and then we turn away, and we find a different route. God is the source of wisdom, but we are often tempted to use a different method for defining what it means to live well. So let me give just several examples. First, wealth. Wealth is a false metric for the good life. It's a false definition of the good life. And yet, so tempting to us now, today, just as it was to James and to his audience in the first century. He speaks about this in chapter 4, verse 3. He says to these Christians, these church members, he says, "You ask," meaning you pray to God, "you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Just above this, he was talking about the covetousness that was going on between church members. These church members were looking at each other's possessions and desiring them. They were driven not by a love for God first and foremost and then a love for each other, but by a desire for each other's things, a desire for wealth. And James says that, ironically, they're doing this thing where they're trying to live both according to God's plans and according to the world's plans. They consider themselves followers of God, yet at the same time they're seeking worldly wealth, so much so that it's causing turmoil in the church, quarrels and fights among them, and their prayers go unanswered because they're not really asking for God's sake. They're asking because they just want more for themselves. These people presumably acknowledge that they need to align themselves with God's purposes and with God's wisdom, as it's revealed in Scripture. Otherwise, James wouldn't be writing to them. But they're trying to use God's methods, namely prayer, to achieve their own goals. A good life as they define it, not as defined by God's wisdom. Now remember, wealth is not inherently sinful. There's nothing wrong even with being rich, technically. But the love of money, we're told in Scripture, that desire for wealth, often blows us off course. It leads us away from God's wisdom and leads us away from a pure pursuit of Him. And so Jesus warns as well that we ought to be careful not to give in to the love of money, as does Paul and other places in Scripture. In this case, in James, these Christians were led to try and manipulate God to achieve their own goals by praying for a false definition of the good life. Another tempting false definition of the good life for us is that offered by science and technology. I know this audience today cringes when you hear that. He's knocked off the first two of STEM, science and technology. Just like wealth, though, science and technology are good gifts from God. So don't hear what I'm not saying. They are, as they come from God, a good gift. But nonetheless, they can become to us an idol. They can draw us away from the Lord if we use them to define the good life instead of following God's wisdom. Science, simply defined, is the study of the created world through observation and experiment. And God created the world for us to understand, no doubt. As Christians study and reason their way to the best explanations for how the world around us works, we can marvel and delight. We can worship through science. Science can be an avenue for Christians to honor God and to delight in Him, and it should be. So, I'm not saying that science is bad, but when science becomes a voice that speaks in our ears louder to us than God's wisdom does, when science defines for us what is good and meaningful and valuable, then this is an overreach of its authority. It's seeking to replace God's wisdom. And some people call this scientism. I like that phrase, scientism. That is, it's become a way of thinking, an actual way almost of living. It's become a new way of living that replaces another philosophy or worldview. In his wonderful little book, Can Science Explain Everything?, John Lennox gives this basic definition of scientism. It's this attitude, that science is an unstoppable force for human development that will deliver answers to our many questions about the universe and solve many, if not all, of our human problems, disease, energy, pollution, poverty. At some stage in the future, scientism says, science will be able to explain everything and answer all of our human needs. This attitude towards science, that it's able to explain everything, that it is the controlling worldview in our life, is false. And when it reaches this level, it has crossed a boundary because it's seeking to fulfill what God promises to us through his wisdom. I link technology with science as I'm speaking here because it's the on-the-ground application of our ever-advancing knowledge. And again, don't misunderstand me. Technology is good, and I'm thankful for it. In the past several years, there's this new medicine that's been released. It's called Trikafta, and it is it actually solves at a cellular level the problem with the proteins that allow salt and water to move between cell walls, and it actually fixes to some degree cystic fibrosis, which is a disease that my son suffers from. I'm so thankful for that. I am so thankful for technological advances like that, which make the lives of people with cystic fibrosis better. And we can all, I'm sure, enumerate ways that science and technology have been used in our lives as a good gift from God to help us. But when they become a controlling metaphor for us, when we say science can answer every one of our questions, we fundamentally misunderstand our problem. The human problem is not physical. The human problem is spiritual. The 20th century saw more technological advance than any century before it, and it also saw more people killed in wars than any century before it, hands down, far and away. Something like over 100 million people were killed in wars in the 20th century because the most technologically advanced people, also nations, were also using their intelligence for the destruction, oftentimes, of their own people. The fundamental human problem is not—it's not something that science can even begin to touch. It's spiritual, and so we need God's wisdom. And the place where God has revealed his wisdom is in the Bible. God inspired the prophets and apostles to write exactly what he knew people need. Just as in the first century, we continue to have quarrels and fights among us. We continue to be divided among ourselves and to find, even in our own hearts, that oftentimes in the same day, we can desire both good and evil. We find ourselves sometimes tempted in both ways. So God's wisdom is revealed to us in Scripture. Therefore, when we want wisdom from God, we should, of course, turn to the Bible, and we should study it with as much precision as we're capable of. Even, this is interesting, too, because sometimes we're tempted to look for a personal revelation from God. I want a word from the Lord just for me, just for my moment, just for my problem right now. You know, it's so interesting. In one of the most surprising passages in Scripture, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that, in fact, more important even than the audible word of God, which Peter himself heard. He said more reliable than that is God's written word. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 17, he writes about his experience when he heard God's audible voice. For when he, meaning Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter and two other apostles were with Jesus, and God comes down in a cloud. He speaks audibly, and Peter and the other disciples who were there heard him. They literally heard the voice of God. But here's what he has to say. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then he's going to define what he means by the prophetic word. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's referring to the written word here. He did hear God's audible voice, but he says, what's more reliable than that is something that we all share. This should be a thrilling passage to us. It should drive us back to God's word with eager expectation that his written word has meaning for you more so than an audible word from God right now. If you want to hear the voice of God, if you want God's wisdom, seek it in Scripture. To be very specific, the word that Peter uses there in verse 20 for Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. The word for Scripture is graphe. It means writing. Written Scripture is God's intended way to speak to us. The Holy Spirit carried along the prophets and apostles to speak to our very human needs, to answer the needs that cannot be answered by science and technology, to give us the good life that we so long for and often give into the siren calls of wealth for. The good life comes from God, and he reveals his wisdom in written Scripture. So study the writings of the prophets and the apostles in the Bible. And additionally, we should seek to understand and apply God's word by listening to good preaching and teaching, by talking with Christian friends, having godly counselors around you whom you can discuss God's word with and say, this is the problem I'm going through. What do you think I should do? Where would you turn in Scripture for this? Listen to the words of faithful Christian leaders as they are written in books and carried to us in podcasts. Where does wisdom come from? Wisdom comes from God, particularly in his Scriptures. And finally, the third question here, how can we receive wisdom? Well, James's guidance is to pray for wisdom. He says, pray for wisdom. But you're going to say, but you just said it comes through God's word. Which is it? Well, this is true. So we ought to read and carefully study Scripture, and we ought to pray as we do so. You will remember that there are many people in the world, in the past and today, who study God's word more carefully even than we do sometimes, and yet have no access to God himself. For example, the Pharisees frequently quoted Scripture to Jesus, but often with the purpose of upsetting him, trying to trip him up, catch him out in some error. They knew the Scriptures extremely well, and yet they had no knowledge of God. Jesus said they were far from him. And as Paul says in 2 Timothy, they were always learning, but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. So we should, when we read Scripture, pray for God's wisdom. Humble ourselves. Know that he gives his wisdom to those who ask. James emphasizes that right here, in fact. He says that we should pray to God because of his character. Look at the character of God as it's described here in James 1. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. This word generously means without hesitation, with a single mind. He's happy to give it to us. God loves to give us this wisdom. In Matthew chapter 7, we have the words of Jesus recorded, and he says something similar. You ought to ask God for whatever you need. He said, even you earthly fathers, if your own child asks you for a loaf of bread, you're not going to give him a snake. If they ask you for a fish, you're not going to give him a scorpion. Well, how much more your heavenly Father? He's far better than us, earthly fathers. Far more generous, far more willing to give. So, therefore, ask him. He loves to give. And he does not reproach. That means he doesn't scold. Sadly, some of us parents, and I myself fall short of this, do scold unnecessarily. We do, at times, respond saying, well, why didn't you get it before? We recently went on family vacation. We're 3 hours down the road, far too long to turn back. And somebody says they forgot such and such a thing. My natural temptation is to scold, I tell you that much. When you ask for wisdom, brothers and sisters, and you just confess, Lord, I don't know. I should know by now, I should be more mature than I am, but I need wisdom. He doesn't say, why don't you have it by now? He says, happily. I'd be happy to give it to you. I'd love to give you wisdom. So ask God, because he gives generously. He doesn't reproach. He doesn't scold. And so we should ask in faith. Our faith is grounded in God's character. He gives without hesitation. And it's important, too, though, to point out that faith is not just merely confidence. There are a lot of preachers out there who will tell you that whatever you ask, if you just have enough confidence, if you have enough faith, you're going to receive it, regardless of what you ask. Ferrari, you know, whatever. That just happens to be my own. Faith, though, is not merely confidence. It's not just kind of boldness. Faith is trust in God based on his character, specifically that he's a generous God, but also that he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ to us, that he's willing to reconcile himself to us and to give us what we need. So we ought to have faith in God because of who he is, because of his love that he's shown to us through his son, Jesus. And then James adds this interesting note in verse 6, that we ought to ask in faith with no doubting. With no doubting. And some of you with tender consciences will say, count me out. I do have questions. There are times where I face uncertainties, where I do have doubts. But let me give you a definition of doubt here that I think will be helpful. The kind of doubt that James refers to is not occasional intellectual uncertainty, but it's a wavering back and forth between following God and friendship with the world. Doubt is not, as James uses it here, doubt is not occasional questions or intellectual uncertainty, but it's a lifestyle of wavering back and forth between following God and seeking what the world has to offer. The word for doubting here is a word that can mean hesitation, to hesitate between two opinions, or to waver back and forth. Kind of that movement back and forth. And James says in verse 6, he gives us a great illustration. He says, this person is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. One moment the wave's blown this way, the next moment, suddenly, it's going in the other direction. So when we, this kind of wavering that he's talking about is just that. It's not a commitment to God, but it's a wavering back and forth between following the Lord and following the world. James uses the word double-minded in verse 8 to describe this kind of person, double-minded. And he uses this, which hopefully is somewhat self-explanatory. A double-minded person has two wills within them. They seek this, one day they're doing this, and the very next day they're doing the opposite, seeking the opposite. And in chapter 4, verse 7, James uses this exact same word. In 4:7, he tells us that double-minded people should repent. That is, they are walking in sin. A double-minded person has not committed themselves to God. And as we look at the context of this passage here, if you look back up in verse 4, he tells us that these people want to follow God and to be friends with the world. They want to be on friendly terms with the world, and they want to be on friendly terms with God. They want it both ways. They are wavering. And in chapter 4, verse 1, as we saw before, these people are quarreling and fighting with each other. They're greedy and covetous. And yet they attend church on Sunday. These people are divided in their loyalty. This is the kind of person that James has in mind. Not just intellectual doubts from time to time, but an unwillingness to commit to God fully. An unwillingness to follow him. They seek friendship with the world and so are tossed back and forth like a wave of the sea. They are unstable, he says in verse 8. And this is similar, now rolling back to what we saw about wisdom in Proverbs. The Proverbs uses this category of a simple person. Proverbs has at least kind of these main three categories. There's the fool who seeks the way of the world. There's the wise person who follows God. And then there's the simple person who's kind of caught in the middle. They're not yet committed to one way or the other. And that's what James is describing here. The simple. Sometimes wisdom seems really appealing. God's wisdom seems to make sense. yeah, you're right. You know what? I should be merciful because I know, yeah, God's merciful. And then the very next moment, the way of the world seems right to them. Yeah, you're right. I do deserve to yell at them because of what they did to me. I do deserve to just lose my temper because of what they did. They're blown back and forth between following the ways of the world and following the ways of the Lord. And so it leads to that fighting that we saw between church members. It leads to a wandering back and forth between a pursuit of wealth wholeheartedly and a pursuit of the Lord. And it's this exact situation that Jesus confronts the Pharisees about in Matthew 6:24 when he says, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. Mammon, meaning money, wealth, and God. Do you remember the Pharisees' reaction? They scoffed. It says they scoffed at him. Of course we can. Why couldn't we? So, those who have this kind of doubt are unstable. They're not fully committed to the Lord. But those who have faith are those who follow God steadfastly. From time to time, we do experience questions and doubts. We are confronted with difficult circumstances. Sometimes we see, as in recent days, the failure of a significant Christian personality, a leader on a worldwide scale, who just has catastrophic moral failure. Somebody maybe whose words you've listened to and you've thought, that's so helpful. You know, this teaching that I've heard from them, it's been so foundational in my life. And then you find out that they've done terrible things. And it does cause you to doubt. It does unsettle you. If even that person, you know, if everything that they said was really just, you know, a platform for them to become famous, powerful, wealthy, you know, maybe it's not true. We do experience doubts from time to time. But faith means that we don't waver then and turn away from God. We come back and we say, Lord, I need you again. I need wisdom for this really challenging situation. I need your wisdom to guide me so that I don't turn away from you. Calvin said, those who have this kind of faith are like a tree that's well established. Its leaves may shake when the wind blows, but it stands firm because its roots hold strong. And so it's not overturned. I am out of time, but compare Romans 4:20, where Paul says the same thing about Abraham. He uses this word about wavering. He says Abraham did not waver in unbelief. But if you know Abraham's story, when God told him that he was going to give him a son, Abraham laughed. Both Abraham and Sarah laugh independently at God. There's some bit of uncertainty and unbelief there, but he does not waver in his commitment to God. He follows steadfastly after the Lord, even though that laugh sneaks in there. So this is what it means to follow God. It means that we unwaveringly commit ourselves to him, that we trust that he's generous, that we believe that he has, in fact, committed himself to do good to us through his son, Jesus Christ, that all who come to him in faith will not be turned away. Brothers and sisters, you and I are oftentimes weak and easily tempted. And so we turn back again and again to the Lord Jesus and say, Father, forgive me for my sins. Father, cover me in the righteousness of Jesus. And we can know for a certainty that because God is generous, because Jesus not only was crucified, but 3 days later was resurrected, as the eyewitnesses tell us, to a new indestructible life, that he lives to intercede for us at all times with the Father and to say, this one's mine. This one lives by faith. Not perfectly. It's not their perfect works, but by faith in me. So, brothers and sisters, stand firm in the midst of storms. Don't be blown off course. When you experience especially relational difficulties, trials, like James says, rejoice, knowing that this is what he's calling you to, and ask for wisdom. God intends to give you what you need in that moment to help your faith grow. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God who gives generously. He will not scold you for asking, as if you should have had it by now. He smiles on those who have the humility to admit their own need. We are often tempted by other voices and definitions of the good life, but keep your eyes on God. Remember that he sent his son to redeem you. And he who gave up his own son for you, how will he not give you everything else that you need? Jesus was crucified and is resurrected. Our hope is not asleep. It is always moving closer to us. The new heavens and the new earth are prepared to be revealed. So do not waver in your commitment to God. Don't be blown off course. Keep following his path. Seek his wisdom, not the world's wisdom. And know that he hears your request for wisdom and your request for your needs. He stands ready to give us the wisdom we need to live well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that you are generous and not scolding. And we marvel at this, Lord. Assure our hearts, please, of your willingness and desire to give us good. Lord, we need you now. And always, guard us from wisdom, guard us from the other voices that speak so persuasively to us. Help us not to fall captive to them, but to seek wholly your wisdom, especially as it's revealed in your word. Thank you that you give us wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray to you. Amen.